The title of our sermon this morning is How Majestic is Thy Name in All the Earth, and we will be basing the comments in this sermon on one of the Psalms, Psalm 8. The book of Psalms is a prayer book in the Bible. It contains magnificent prayers, and these have been well loved by every generation of believers since they were written down through the centuries. If we apply them in our lives and take the sentiments to heart, they can bring renewal in our private and in our congregational life. Now, in the book of Daniel, and you'll find this scripture on page 1059 in your pew Bible, we read about Belshazzar, the son of Nebuchadnezzar. He gave a feast in honor of himself, and we must keep in mind that Belshazzar was a very arrogant ruler over the kingdom of Babylon. At the height of the feast that he put on, he brought implements that had been stolen from the temple of Jehovah in Jerusalem. His concubines and friends could use these to get drunk and thereby deliberately promote themselves with what belonged to the Lord. In the midst of the revelry and arrogance, a mysterious, ghostly hand appeared to be writing on the wall. And what did it write? We read the account in Daniel 5, verses 5 to 6. It says, "Suddenly, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace. The king watched the hand as it wrote. His face turned pale, and he was so frightened that his knees knocked together and his legs gave way." Nebuchadnezzar called out for someone to interpret this dramatic, frightening event. Eventually, as the story goes on, Daniel, the elderly prophet and man of God, was brought before him. And these were Daniel's words. We find them recorded at Daniel 5, verses 26 to 28. This is the inscription that was written, "Mene, mene, tekel, parson." This is what these words mean. "Mene, God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and been found wanting. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians." God himself, by this mysterious handwriting and later by the mouth of his prophet, publicly evaluated Belshazzar the arrogant and his life. He said he had examined Belshazzar's reign. He had weighed what Belshazzar amounted to in life on the scales that he alone controlled and had found that Belshazzar's life was not what it ought to be. It was a failure. Belshazzar, his days had been numbered, and they would come to an end, and his kingdom was lost to him and his own life forfeited shortly afterward. From time to time, we need to examine how we have lived. We need to number our days. We may find the need to make resolutions to do better at certain things and to reform ourselves. We want our lives to count for something. More profoundly, as we now approach the beginning of a new century and a new millennium, we may find that there is a willingness on our part to look at who we are and what we're becoming with a greater interest than in previous years. I have a friend in Niagara Falls whose name is Elsie. I visit her from time to time, and Elsie is not able to get out of the house. She's in a nursing home, and she's too crippled with arthritis to make it to church services, yet she believes very much as we do here in this church. Elsie hadn't been able to take communion among other Christians for some time, so she phoned me and asked that I might come and share communion with her. Now, Elsie was born just after the turn of the century. In a few days, she's going to be 91 years old. And so, as we were celebrating communion, Elsie and I were reflecting on her life, and she was weighing, to a degree, the things that had happened to her during her lifetime. She was numbering the days that God had given her. Now, no hand appeared on the wall, but I'm sure that if one had, it would have written out, "Here is one with whom God is pleased." It would have been nothing like the handwriting that Belshazzar saw on the wall in his banquet house. Life has been, for Elsie, one of service to others. It's been one of joyful responsiveness to God. Her life has been one full of desire to know God better. Early in her life, she committed herself to Bible study. And even today, as she reads her Bible and learns new things, she's excited to know the Scriptures. And Elsie is a great believer in prayer. She's one of the most winsome, sweet-spirited, delightful persons I can think of. Examining her 91 years produces not the anxiety of Belshazzar, but an awareness of the approval of our Lord. We need to be committed to prayer. We need to rejoice in prayer. We need to be changed by it. We need to reflect upon the characteristics of people like Elsie and like King David, as we'll discover in the 8th Psalm. Their lives, when weighed in the scales, are found to be approved by God. In contrast, Belshazzar was an arrogant man who thought the things of God were for his own pleasure and whose life was forfeited as a result. What will make the difference in whether we're found to be approved, I suggest, is our learning to value prayer more. Let's look at this prayer in the 8th Psalm now. There's great theology in this prayer. It's quoted by Jesus during his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. It's also quoted by the writer of Hebrews in explaining the nature and destiny of man. There's wonderful poetic but powerful insight into both the nature of God as creator and the nature of man as God's creation. But the point I want most to make this morning is that this is not written as theology, but as a prayer. This was a discussion between David and his God. He was talking with his God. He was not talking with people. He wasn't attempting to persuade anyone of anything. He was rejoicing in his conversation with the Lord. So the psalm begins, and we find this on page 653 in our Pew Bible, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." And you know it ends with exactly that same phrase. Let's read the whole psalm. "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise because of your enemies, to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than God, and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds, and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." Now, your version of the Bible may have something different from "a little lower than God" in verse 5, but this is the best translation for reasons I'll not go into now. I want us to look closely at the opening and closing phrase, the one in which David is saying something about God. But before we do that, let's look at the rest of the psalm. David is saying he has thought about life, he's considered God's heavens, and he's paid attention to history. He's looked at the way God works, and that gives him reason or material to praise God. It informs his understanding so that he can relate to God. He's speaking to someone he knows well and can appreciate at greater depth. David says two things. First, he looks at the way God treats his enemies, and he finds praiseworthy and wonderful what he sees. Then he looks at the way God treats his children. What is man, that is, a redeemed man who knows God? What is his life like? When David looks at the way God treats his enemies and the way he treats his children, he finds himself overwhelmed at the God whose name he is praising. David does an interesting thing in both of these cases. When he's speaking of the enemies, he looks first at the heavens, and then he looks down and observes things on earth. He does exactly the same thing when he's wondering about the nature of a man who is rightly related to God. He first looks at the heavens, and then he looks back down at the world. In fact, he looks beneath his own feet. The greatness of man, as he discovers, is that all is placed beneath his feet. Let's take the case of the enemies first. The second half of verse 1 says, "Who has displayed thy splendor above the heavens." Now David is looking up. God's glory is so great that it is above the rim of the heavens. It's greater than the stars in the firmament. The glory of God is so remarkable that it defies description. Now, if his enemies are presented before him, how should such a glorious and powerful God deal with them? Shouldn't he slay them with his breath, step on them, or flip them aside with the back of his hand? He's so powerful, his glory so great, and his majesty unchallenged. But you know, that isn't what it says. David says he has learned something interesting about his God. God deals with his enemies by using weak and lowly vessels. It's not the strong, powerful people that he uses as his instruments to defeat his enemies, but the mouths of children and infants, the little ones. I have an uncle, Leonard, in New Jersey, who I have visited quite often recently, and we've reminisced about earlier days, and he's told me that the most delightful times that he enjoyed in years gone by was when the children in the family came to visit. He says it was the little ones who wanted to talk about the Lord, and eventually they got through to him. You see, my uncle had been an atheist for a long, long time, but now he's a believer, I'm happy to report. But he said it was the children who insinuated themselves into the lives of the unbelieving family members, and they were making sense. They were tearing down strongholds. The children didn't care much what people think. They're going to talk about the Lord they know and love. They'll sing Bible songs and find themselves penetrating strongholds that others can't. Well, our Lord Jesus wasn't born a king in a palace. He was born in a stable. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He was executed on a cross, and yet it was he who overthrew the strongholds of the enemy. It's always the small, the quiet, the unseen, the little people, the infants and children, the ordinary folks whom God uses as instruments to advance his purpose and plan in the earth and to destroy what is arrayed against him, whether it is satanic, the evil that has penetrated this culture, or finally, the evil that has penetrated our own hearts. Our own flesh is defeated by the quiet penetration of the Word of God. Now David again looks up in verse 3. He says, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man, that is, what is a good man that you are mindful of him?" That is, what would one surmise about a man who knows God? David has seen the glory of the heavens. Now how could God highly value one fly, a mere speck of a man whose life is short and whose stature decays over time, who's insignificant even among other men, let alone the starry heavens? Having looked at the heavens, he now looks down. What does he see? What he sees is small and insignificant, but what he knows is that God esteems humanity above all else. God has made us just a little lower than himself. He has crowned us with glory and honor, and has placed everything under our feet. It is God who has made being human the most glorious calling of all. Having created us, he has redeemed us, and there is nothing more important than to be a human being, a man or woman who knows God and who has become a vessel for the Spirit of God. The point is that it would be terrible not to be chosen. It would be terrible to have to live a life without knowing that you were important or cared for, without having a sense of approval by God. But David's observation in Psalm 8 is that God has already approved of us. With a God-given awareness of his own value, David looks at the heavens and at the earth. Everywhere he sees the activity of God and the majesty of God, and he finds himself breaking into prayer finally. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. There are three points I'd like to bring out in this sentence. First, this one to whom we pray is our Lord. He's not a distant, impersonal power. He's our Lord with whom we've come into a relationship. There is a covenant between us. In addition, he's not as much my Lord as ours. David realizes that having given himself in relationship to the living God, he is all of a sudden in relationship to everybody else who is so related. We become a community because we all belong to our Lord. The second point in that sentence speaks of the majesty of the name of God. He says, "How majestic is your name?" Jesus, when he taught his disciples to pray, began the same way. I'm not in agreement with those who would like to change the title of this prayer from the Lord's Prayer to the Disciples' Prayer. I believe Jesus would pray as he taught us to pray, when he said we should pray, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name." You see, Jesus' name means the Lord is salvation. And that implies that God, his Father, the universal Lord, is our salvation. He's the one to whom Jesus pointed and directed our attention. And this God and Father in heaven is our God and Father. And I believe that when Jesus prays, he's not ashamed to say, "Our Father." He views us as his brothers. Now, in the Hebrew way of thinking, a name has profound meaning. It gathers up all that the person stands for and is. It's a very intimate notion. For a person to have an excellent or majestic name means that he himself is invested with worth and honor. What David means here is that all other rivals are set aside. It's God's name that is excellent, not our name, not the name of our company, not the name of our church, not the name of some pleasure or hobby that's captivated us. He doesn't say, "David, oh my David, how majestic is your name in all the earth." Nor does he say, "Money, my money, how majestic is your name in all the earth." But he says, "Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." It's the person of the living God who has defeated all opposition and captured David utterly. This is the name David values. Now the last point in the sentence is that the majesty of his name is in all the earth. It's not just in religious spheres or on occasions when you meet for Christian worship. It's not just in Christmas carols and Easter services, not just when somebody's born or somebody dies or in some other circumscribed way where religion is allowed to enter in. The majesty of the Lord is everywhere, all the time, in all places, all days, all events, all the earth. How majestic is your name. Now in closing, the glory of this psalm is that it's a prayer. David talks like this to God. We have the same opportunity to live our lives so that when we encounter difficulty at work tomorrow, we can say to God, "Your name is majestic. You're present with me. You are my God with whom I'm intimately related, and you understand what I'm going through. I can esteem you highly, or I can give way to something else. But God, help me in this." So it becomes the pattern of life to talk to him about things, to think the way David did, to walk around looking at the stars and talking to God, seeing the created world, seeing the foes of God defeated by infants and ordinary folks. When you worry about who you are and what you stand for, you can think the way David did and then speak to God and be open to hear from him. You can have a life that's filled with a dialogue as a lifestyle, not just at set occasions. That's what 1 Thessalonians 5:17 means when it says, "Pray continually," or as some Bibles put it, "Pray without ceasing." It doesn't mean that every utterance is a prayer. It means that there's nothing that isn't prayed about. Our lives are filled with dialogue with God about everything. You know, I love the movie Fiddler on the Roof. One of my favorite things about that movie is Tevye, the milkman's prayer life. He walks along and talks to God about his cow, about the milk, about whether he's going to be rich or not, about his daughters. His whole life is a dialogue with his father. He complains sometimes and he says thank you sometimes, but everything about life is part of the conversation. And David had learned to think about life in a way that moved him to address his thoughts to God. That's my concern for myself and for all of us. If we hear the Psalms, what these prayers are about and why, the struggles and the opportunities, we'll find ourselves more and more frequently, more deeply and more profoundly speaking to God.